Now we were speaking yesterday about monasticism in the Dark Ages. And we notice as number one there, the founding of the Benedictine Order. Previous to this, monasticism had been largely a matter of individual hermits going off for a time into the desert like Jerome did, and then perhaps coming back into active life, or people gathering together on a more or less temporary basis. There were many different groups with different systems, some rather strict, mostly quite easygoing. But early in the 6th century, not long after the beginning of this period of the Dark Ages, we have a young man in southern Italy who went off into the mountains and was a hermit for a time, but who then came out and found he had a great influence in leading others into the monastic life, but saw the danger of their falling into idle habits or into falling into sin through being left too much to their own resources. And he tried to work out a system. And he was a man of considerable ability and succeeded in working out a system which is still used in the Benedictine order, which is the first of the great monastic orders of the Roman Catholic Church. The first to be founded of the great monastic orders, and to this day, a very active group. Now, Benedict had no interest in scholarship or in study in particular. He had his men work 6 or 7 hours a day in physical labor, and spend 2 or 3 hours a day in reading or hearing some spiritual material read. And he worked a definite system. A man coming to them would be under observation for 3 years. He was a novice, one who was under observation, one who could drop out if he chose to do so. But then after 3 years, he would take a vow that he would permanently belong to the order. And then there were 3 aspects to what he promised. He promised poverty. Even the clothes he wore belonged to the order, not to himself. He promised lifelong chastity. And he promised to be obedient to the head of the particular monastery or group of monks. The individual monks would elect their own abbot. But once the abbot was elected, he then was in control, and the others were to be obedient to him. This system was worked out very skillfully by Benedict, so as to have a very substantial amount of control, and yet to have a fair amount of individual play of individual attitudes or feelings or desires, and if you go to one extreme or the other, things soon break down. But he worked a system which was good enough that his rule is followed very widely to the present day. And you find Benedictine monks at every period since that time. He soon had quite a large number of abbeys or monasteries in southern Italy. From there they spread into the rest of Italy, into France, and eventually into other countries. And eventually, he worked a system whereby they were grouped together with general direction over them, though in the main, the control was in each one of them. And, of course, it was a great thing for the preservation of scholarship and of culture that, after a time, some of Benedict's successors found it desirable to put the monks to copying manuscripts. And some of the Benedictine monks became very excellent scholars, and they preserved a certain amount of the civilization, of the memory of the civilization, of the ancient world. Although much of it was lost, much of it irretrievably lost. So this founding of the Benedictine Order created an organization which continues to this day, but set an example also which was followed with the establishment of other orders through the centuries since. And it is a very distinctive feature of the Roman Catholic and also of the Greek Orthodox Church today, are these monasteries and these orders of monks. There's probably several hundred orders at the present time. But the Benedictine is one of the largest and probably one of the best managed. not under monasticism in the Dark Ages. Number two merely reiterates something we have stressed before, the preservation of learning in the monastery. During this period of darkness, this period of 500 years, 500 to 600, lit up by the brilliance of Charlemagne, of great genius in the middle of it, but little remaining of that very long, there was preserved a considerable amount of the ancient Roman learning in these different monasteries. Much of it not understood by those who were simply copying manuscripts, but it was there to come to life again at the time of the Renaissance, when these manuscripts were read and studied carefully again. And number three, good and bad features of monasticism. We have noticed the good features of monasticism, that it gave people a chance to get apart by themselves, away from the distracting influences of the world, to meditate on spiritual things, that it preserved a certain amount of the refinement of the Roman world, a certain amount of its culture, a certain amount of civilization, that it preserved the copies of the Bible, even though the world outside was largely something superstition, and this spread to quite an extent into the monastery, they made a refuge for those who wanted to get away from the disturbances of the times of tumult and violence and to devote themselves to more quiet activities. And of course, the monasteries developed their own practically everything they needed to maintain life through the Middle Ages, so that many of them were quite independent of having to buy much from others. They produced just about everything they used. And in times of chaos and disturbance, this was a very, very helpful thing. Now, the bad features that developed in monasticism, as in every human organization, there are human tendencies for evil to come in. And evil could easily come in with people getting into the monastery simply to escape from the violence outside or to escape from the activities that they would have to be engaged in outside without any real spiritual interest. And, of course, although the individual monks were sworn to poverty, yet as the order itself could control property, if people gave considerable to the monastery, in time there might be considerable wealth. And there seemed to be eventually a great deal of wealth in many of these monasteries, and people were tempted to a life of idleness or a life of sin with ample resources, even though nominally they didn't own any of the resources which were owned by the order. And of course, there is also the very great danger in any activity that we do for Christ. There is the danger of our thinking of salvation as coming from the activity rather than from the grace of Christ alone. And when people follow a certain routine and do these particular things under the orders of the abbot, it is easy to get an idea of salvation by works rather than salvation by faith. And this is very easy to creep in and to spread widely under that sort of an organization. And so we find that there are periods when the monasteries are great centers of good, and there are periods when they become great centers of evil. Everything human tends to degenerate in time. And nothing human maintains itself. The pull of the world is always there. And Satan is always seeking means of leading us away from the understanding of the things of God, and any human agency, no matter how good it may be at one time, may become a source of great evil eventually. And in the course of the years, many of the monasteries came to be centers of wickedness, or centers at least of worldliness, rather than centers for the study and the spread of the word, until eventually Martin Luther, seeing the great evils of them at his time, felt it desirable to do away with the whole type of organization. But during this period of the Dark Ages, they were probably a great feature for good in the first century or two in preserving something of civilization, something of the knowledge of the Bible, But then, quite generally, they fell into decay and corruption. But this period we're speaking of, we want to mention a development that came toward the very end of it. So number four is the Cluny Reform, capital C-L-U-N-Y, the Cluny Reform. Now, Cluny is a place in France. It is a town in France, and there was a count, a man of a well-to-do family who had been brought up as with every opportunity to study and to consider situations, and who saw the corruption that had come into all the monasteries, founded a monastery at Cluny in which he wanted to do away with the corruption that was so widespread. And before his death in 927, you see, getting to near the end of this period, he had introduced very severe discipline, and he had chosen a man to be his successor, who had been a soldier and then a clergyman of great learning and wisdom and saintly character. And this abbey at Cluny became a great center for reform and for improvement, which eventually was copied by many others, which came into relationship with it. It was a Benedictine abbey, but the Cluny group came eventually to include many hundreds of monasteries. And these monasteries worked together very closely to reform the whole system from the corruption it had fallen into. And the eventual effect of this Cluny reform was felt all over Europe in very marked ways. We only see the beginning of it before the end of the period we're looking at. In the period from 1000 to 1100, we see it having tremendous effect. Eventually, after a couple of centuries, the Cluny monasteries also fell into corruption. But there was a period of 200 or 300 years in which many of them were shining light for a great improvement in the moral and religious standards of Europe. But we look at that in our next period. Here we just notice that it began during the last century of the period we're now looking at. So we go on to capital C, spiritual life in the Dark Ages. Spiritual life in the Dark Ages. Now this is a period representing more than one-fourth of the time since the death of Christ to the present. And during this period, it is characterized as a whole by number one, widespread poverty, ignorance, and violence. Widespread poverty, ignorance, and violence. By the migrations, these groups of ignorant people going through and seizing whatever interested them and taking it. We have other people having to struggle to merely maintain life. And it's pretty hard to maintain life at a very high standard under those conditions. And it's pretty hard to maintain spiritual life under those conditions. No wonder that many a man, like Benedict, tried to get away from the world as it was, retire to the mountains or to the desert, and get entirely apart from it. And number two, the monasteries as refuge. Many a man fled to the monasteries in order that he could develop his spiritual life without having to be struggling just to maintain life and to protect himself against the widespread violence. Probably a larger number fled to them simply for refuge without much thought of spiritual purpose. But the refuge provided by the monastery made it possible to preserve civilization and to preserve copies of the Bible, preserve the recollection of true Christianity during this period. But very naturally under these circumstances, we get number three, the growth of superstition. The growth of superstition. And I want to call your attention to five elements of superstitious encroachment on the religious life that came during this period. The first of these had already begun before this, that small a Mariolatry. Mariolatry, the worship of Mary. Now we find that the church fathers during the first 400 years of the church's history paid great homage to Mary, as we all should, as a wonderful woman, the woman whom God chose to be the mother of Jesus Christ. She is certainly one of the finest of all women, and she deserves great praise, but the scripture teaches that she was a sinner like other human beings, and she needed him as Savior, as same as all of us do. But through those years, there had developed a certain tendency of elevating Mary above the what a woman, even one of the finest, should have been. And we do not have anything like the worship of Mary such as we find widespread today during the first 400 years, but we have statements and tendencies moving somewhat in that direction. Now, Bishop Sheen, I remember about 30 years ago, he was on the TV, and I never saw him on the TV, but I remember people telling me, seeing him at the TV on the same hour as one of the favorite comics, and they said he drew a bigger crowd. He was a wonderful speaker, and his messages, as he presented them, dealt largely on basic facts of Christianity. And often, as you heard them from what they told me, you wouldn't get as much from what he said that was specifically Roman. So, of course, he would urge people to get instructions from them. But then I read about him, that when he went on the TV, he had a large picture of the Virgin Mary that was so placed that he would be facing it all the time he was speaking and adoring her and giving reverence to her and looking to her for help in his message. Now, I read that and about him. I could be erroneous, but I imagine it was true from having been published about him, but I cannot imagine anyone in the first 400 years of the Christian church taking an attitude like that toward the Mother of Christ. They would praise her as a wonderful woman, but to look to her for help themselves or to revere her in a way like that was certainly unknown. But during the Middle Ages, naturally, some tendencies in this direction developed, particularly among people who, having believed in many gods, had been forced perhaps by Clovis or by Charlemagne or by some other to change their religion and to become nominally Christian and trying to understand what it was all about carried over a lot of the understanding of their previous pagan ideas and would find her as a counterpart of some of their heathen deities. And so it's naturally this tendency developed during this period, but I think the greater part of the development of Mariolatry came after the period we're looking at present. Small d, worship of saints. Worship of saints. This, again, I'm sure, was not present at all during the first 400 years. But during this period of widespread poverty, ignorance, and violence, during this period of great ignorance, it was very easy for the saints to, some of them, take the place of some of the heathen deities, some way that people had been forced to give up and turn to nominal Christianity. But, of course, there also was, entering into this, the great veneration that had been paid to the martyrs during the periods of the great persecution. You remember there were many who had looked to these martyrs almost as if anything, that a man who was ready to bear great suffering for Christ, anything this man requested must be done. And surely God must grant anything that one of these martyrs would allow or would pray for. And so there came the veneration of the relics of the martyrs in the east, in the west particularly. The relics of the martyrs were greatly venerated, and they were considered as very holy people, far beyond what the ordinary person could be And people began to feel that they could pray to these martyrs and to others whom they considered to be saints, and that they could pray to them and could look to them to use their influence to persuade God to show his mercy to them. The people would worship most anybody whom they thought highly of as a saint during these ages. It was after the period we're now looking at that the Roman organization decided that the practice should be regularized and there should be some order given to it and some determination as to who were worthy of being considered as saints. We don't find any instance of a pope canonizing someone as a saint until 993. That has, after that, for some time, the popes would occasionally declare someone to be a saint, just as other church leaders might make such a declaration, or people might simply come to consider that someone had been a very great and good man and would become a patron saint of an area. And then it was a few centuries later that the Roman Church decided that it was wise not only to decide the Pope to make people, to designate certain ones as being saints, but actually to have a regular system for it, a system which must be gone through and which was to keep it from getting very disorganized. But none of this was present in the period we're looking at. But the worship of the saints was coming more and more to the fore during these 500 years. And then small c is image worship. Image worship. And at first they put up pictures in the church, particularly when people couldn't read and write. A picture would present a religious truth to their mind and would drive home a certain people. And they put up pictures of martyrs to remember the great Christian leaders, and then they came to make statues of some of them. Now, some people would read the Second Commandment and say, this is wrong, we must not make these statues, but the knowledge, as the learning came to be less and less, the knowledge of the commandments, as the knowledge of the Bible as a whole, went more and more into the background. And ignorant people would worship these images. And the time came when even many who were not ignorant began to be worshiping not simply the saints who were considered in heaven, but the image of the saints which was there in the church. And this developed in the East and West until we have the great iconoclastic controversy in the 8th century that we look at later, as the leaders in the East, facing Mohammedanism, wanted to free their churches from any possible charge of worshiping more than one God. And we look at that separately later, that iconoclastic development, but it ended with the decision on the part of the West that it was permissible to worship images so long as one considered that the worship was different from the worship of God and that the images were simply representing the true individual rather than being actually the thing that is praised. But for the ignorant people, that distinction is very hard to keep in mind, and often completely lost. And then small d is purgatory. We have no evidence in the ancient Christian world of any belief in such an idea as purgatory, though we do have some instances where people seem to feel there was some value in praying for those who had actually died. And early in this period of the Dark Ages, we find one of the greatest of the popes, one of the two men who were called by the name of so-and-so the Great, Gregory the Great, at about 600 AD. We will look at him somewhat later. He did many things that were very good. He is a man deserving of much praise in many ways, even as Leo had been before him. what Gregory was the first prominent man who laid much stress on the idea of purgatory. And Gregory had come to this belief that there were fires that could purge one of his sin after his death and make him fit for heaven. No scriptural evidence for any such idea whatever, but it had developed for some time, and Gregory gave it his influence and pressed it and drove it forward. And so from about 600 AD, we have this widely taught, that there was a fire not of eternal punishment, but a fire of cleansing, which could come to one who was a Christian, but who was far from being a sanctified Christian. In fact, it was developed so far that the difference between a saint and an ordinary person, according to the Romanist view, is that the saint is one who goes directly to heaven. And no one but a saint, to their view, goes directly to heaven. The others have to stay for months or years or centuries in purgatory, including the Pope. And when a Pope dies, there are thousands of masses offered for him all over the world. And these continue for a long time in order to try to get him out of purgatory into heaven. And if it takes all that to get a Pope out of purgatory, what chance does an ordinary person have of getting out of purgatory? But this was a superstitious idea, because it was an idea which does not have scriptural warrant for it at all, which developed early in the Dark Age period. Now, there was an idea that developed late in the Dark Age period that became one of the distinctive features of Romanism in subsequent years. And this we call small e transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, transubstantiation. I'll spell it again. transubstantiation. Now, transubstantiation is the idea that the elements used in the communion service become changed in substance, so that they are no longer bread and wine, but they are the actual body and blood of Christ. Now, we have no evidence of this being taught prior to the 9th century A.D. Doubtless, it was an idea which was developing, which was gradually developing among different people, but actually to be presented as a teaching, we do not find it until 844 A.D. This, of course, is connected very closely with the matter of the Mass. Now, the Mass is the most distinctive ceremony of the Romanist Church. But the word Mass simply comes from the Latin word to be dismissed. It came from the service ends with the word, "You are dismissed." And people hearing it ending with this phrase, "You are dismissed," use that to represent the whole service. So when you say the Mass, you simply mean the service from which people are dismissed. But of course, it just came to be a name for this particular service. And of course, this is the ceremonial of the Christian Church. The one ceremonial that is repeated over and over is the ceremonial of the communion. There is no other ceremony in the New Testament that is so much stressed as the ceremony of the communion. And Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood shed for many." Well, it certainly then calls attention directly to the sacrifice of Christ. And so it was very natural when this service was performed for the preachers to stress the fact that the body and blood of Christ are poured out, are given for us. They are sacrificed. You see Christ dying on your behalf. And the communion represents that. But it is very easy in stressing it not to repeat the word "represent," to make it vivid, to say, "Do you see Christ actually dying for your sin?" Are you actually partaking of him by faith? In fact, Jesus Christ himself used language that was very, very strongly pictorial when he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in it. It's very strong language. Sounds almost cannibalistic. But what it means, of course, is that this represents what Christ does in his sacrifice. And so in the course of the centuries, it was quite simple for the idea of the communion to develop into the idea that the sacrifice of Christ is not merely remembered, but is in some way repeated. Now those people of some education who expressed this idea guarded it carefully. They said there is one sacrifice of Christ. This sacrifice occurred on the cross. But they said this sacrifice was they might not use the word represented. This sacrifice, they said, was performed, the one same sacrifice, in the sacrifices of the temple before, which looked forward to it. And it is performed in the sacrifice of the man. Well, when they talked that way, it was easy enough to get the idea that it isn't simply the communion with Christ, but that it actually is a repetition, an unbloody repetition of his sacrifice. And this is the one thing that Martin Luther was perhaps more against than anything else in the whole system that he was opposing, was this idea of transubstantiation, this idea of the mass as being a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. Well, in 844, a very pious monk in France wrote a book on the body and blood of the Lord. He dedicated it to the emperor, a great-grandson of Charlemagne, as a Christmas gift. He did not employ this term, transubstantiation. The term did not come into use till two centuries later. But he taught what the term later was used to mean. Namely, that the substance of the bread and wine is effectually changed into the flesh and blood of Christ. So that after the priestly consecration, there is nothing else in it but the flesh and blood of Christ, although the figure of bread and wine remains to the senses of sight, touch, and taste. A miracle is supposed to have happened, but you can't see that it's any different. It looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it feels easy, withholding the cup from the ladle. But it develops out of this idea of transubstantiation. And so Radbertus, R-A-D-B-E-R-T-U-S. Radbertus, in 844, you see this is nearly twice as long after the death of Christ as the death of St. Augustine, like it is twice as long. You take the years from the death of Christ to the death of St. Augustine, and this is just as much later yet, when the first statement of the transubstantiation was made. Now, Romanists today consider this Radbertus as a sinner. They call him Saint Tacitus Radbertus, the first who expressed this idea clearly, but they do not condemn the two men at his time who strongly opposed his view. They do not today condemn them because they were highly thought of in their own day. And that is clear evidence that this was not then considered as necessary to orthodoxy to believe this theory that Radbertus presented in 844. It was strongly opposed by two leading scholars of the time. One of them, the one who wrote a book against it, was called Ratramnus, R-A-T-R-A-M-N-U-S. He was a monk in the abbey of which Radbertus was the abbot. And he wrote a book against his Radbertus' view and denied it. He said that the that the body of Christ is indeed represented by the bread and wine of the communion, but that it is a spiritual representation. It is not the same body and blood as the historical body which died and rose again. He and one other scholar of his day opposed Radbertus, and no strong action was taken against them for this opposition. Within 2 centuries later, there was a very different situation. But this idea was just coming to become accepted. It came to be during at the time of the Reformation. It was one of the most strongly held of all Romanist doctrines. But it was just beginning to be accepted in 844, and these two prominent scholars opposed it. But during the years since that time, during the 11th century since that time, during most of that time, it has been a definite point of orthodoxy in the Roman Church. But the important thing I want you to know now is that they were not condemned for opposing him. And even in this book of Macaulay, he tries to tone down a little the views as they express it in his reference to them, but he describes them as highly reputable scholars and churchmen, the two who opposed him at this time. Very different situation 2 centuries later, as we will soon see, or I don't know quite how soon, but maybe 2 weeks from now. But so much then for the growth of superstition during this period. But we must remember this, number four. During these 400 years, the gospel was never completely forgotten. The gospel was never completely forgotten. Now, there is no reason to believe that there were groups of Christians outside the monastery holding services in which the pure gospel was kept alive apart from the established system of the day. There's no reason. That's purely imaginary, the idea that there were such groups during this period. But in the monastery, there were doubtless in many individuals, perhaps in a small minority, but yet there were individuals here and there who were reading the Word of God, who were putting their faith in Christ alone for salvation, and many of whom were having an influence on others outside. And there were individuals all through the Dark Ages who were truly saved through faith in Christ. And the gospel that it is Christ alone by whom we are saved and by faith in him alone that we are was not never completely forgotten. There always were those who had some understanding of the true gospel. And it would be absolutely impossible to account for the great zeal and the great Christian fervor of a certain number of people during this period without accepting that fact. But that there was a separate organization anywhere, or a separate continuing group of Christians apart from the developments of the day, is purely imaginary. That is, there's no evidence whatever for such a thing. Now, capital D. Missions in the Dark Ages. Missions in the Dark Ages. These 400 years were years in which at least nominal Christianity and much real Christianity, undoubtedly, was extended during these years, even though the Roman Empire was the Western Empire so completely overrun by the barbarians. And number one here is the Irish mission. We notice how in the beginning of the 5th century, Patrick went to Ireland. And during these succeeding years, from Ireland, missionaries went into Scotland and brought the gospel to many people in Scotland. And then from Ireland and Scotland, others came over into parts of France and parts of Switzerland, and the Irish missions were one of the a great missionary movement of the world history. Coming at a time like this, as we don't have as much evidence on it as we do on great missionary movements at other periods. And also, they were entirely independent of any domination from Rome. And consequently, there were certain small points of difference which the Roman leaders tended to think were rather important. They observed Easter at a different day. And they had certain small points of difference, but which they later were forced to come into line. But there were some centuries before that occurred. We looked ahead, way beyond the Dark Ages, when we talked about Patrick and saw how the English conquered Ireland and forced them into subjection to the Pope, as they had not been before. But during this period, there was a great missionary movement under the leadership of the Irish Christians. And then number two, the conversion of England. The conversion of England. The gospel had been in what we now know as England during the time of the Roman civilization. There had been much of it there in England, which was then called Britain. And the people of Britain spoke a language very, very different from the language of England today. Now, when the Romans withdrew, during this 150 years of darkness, that is, of which we know nothing, practically, about what was happening in England specifically, we know in general that these great numbers of Angles, Saxons, and Jutes were moving over from northern Germany, coming into the country and establishing themselves, and the Britons were forced back and back and back until eventually only a small remnant of them remained in the hills of Wales. But the result was that by 590, there was they were all idolaters, these people, and there was an abbot of a Benedictine convent at about 590, who in the slave market in Rome saw three Anglo-Saxon boys offered for sale. And he was impressed with their appearance some way, and he asked, "What was the name of their nation, their country, and their king?" And they said, "They are Angles." Oh, he said, "Right, for they have angelic faces. They're worthy to be fellow heirs with angels in heaven." Now he asked where they were from, and they were from a province called De Ira. And he immediately connected it with the Latin phrase, De Ira, which means from the wrath, from the ire. So he said, and he called people from De Ira, they should be plucked from the ire of God and called to the mercy of Christ. Then he asked for the name of their king, which was Ella. And he said, "Hallelujah, the praise of God the Creator must be sung in those parts." And he went right to the Bishop of Rome and asked him to send missionaries to England and offered himself for the work. In fact, he actually started. But the Romans called him back and shortly afterwards elected him Pope. And he is this Gregory the Great, of whom we have spoken. And so, 6 years later, Gregory selected a Benedictine abbot and sent him with 30 other monks to go to try to convert the people of England. And so, he's a lost my voice. But this man's name was Augustine. And so it is quite common for us to speak of St. Augustine, of whom we have been speaking so much before, as Augustine of Hippo, to distinguish him from this man who came to be called Augustine of Canterbury. This Augustine went for 30 months with letters of introduction to the kings of the Franks and several bishops of Gaul, asking them to help them on their way to go to England. And they came to England and began a missionary work there in England, missionary work among the Angles and Saxons. Yes, he was with Augustine of Canterbury, he came to be called. because they established themselves eventually in England at a place called Canterbury. And to this day, the nominal head of the Church of England is called the Archbishop of Canterbury. But they established themselves at Canterbury. It so happened that the king of a certain, of this particular section of England, had married a Christian princess from Paris. And he was anxious that he should listen to these men who had come, and he at first did not care to listen to them himself, but he received them and permitted them to endeavor to reach his people with their teaching. And eventually, he was converted and gradually drew his whole area after him. And so, England was converted by missionaries sent specifically from Rome, appointed by the Pope, quite different from Ireland, which 150 years before had been converted by one who went on his own initiative, and the one the Pope had sent had had no effectiveness at all. But in England then, England was quite in line with the direction from the Bishop of Rome. They followed his statements as to the time of Easter and as to various customs, and for a period of 1,000 years, England was the most, for over 900 years, it was the most diverse to the Pope of any of the nations of Europe. Eventually, it became a great leader in the Reformation. But England was, of course, the Pope then did not have the superstitions which came in later on. He had some of them, but not so many. There was far more of true Christian belief in the teaching from Rome then than at the later time. But England, over a period of time, was won to the Christian teaching and to loyalty to the Bishop of Rome. And from England there went forth the Apostle of North Germany, a very interesting man, but we will leave him until next Tuesday to look at him.